Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we consider this morning is written in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So far, the Holy Word. My pleasure and privilege, as always, to bring you an important gospel message in the name of Christ Jesus, our Christian joy, dear fellow redeemed. Many years ago, in a sermon introduction, like the one I'm doing now, the pastor related to the idea of happiness by noting that happiness is a loaf of warm banana bread. And the next morning, before the opening of the Christian Day School, a pious lady of the congregation delivered a loaf of warm banana bread wrapped in foil to her pastor. I kind of felt bad, as if I had solicited baked goods from the congregation when I hadn't, but the woman had not missed the point of the introduction, or of the sermon, or of the text, or the Holy Spirit's point. And that was that our happiness, our joy, is found in Christ. Today's text calls on us to examine that emotion in the life of a Christian, joy, or put more simply, happiness. Perhaps we don't use that word joy very often in our day-to-day, but we certainly use the word happy and happiness. Jesus had set out the 70, not the 12 now, a larger group of disciples, the 70, on their first mission journey. And they had returned with joy. They were happy, but for the wrong reason. The Lord told them the real reason they should be happy. And then our text tells us how Jesus himself was happy. He rejoiced. And that should also make us happy. A lot of happiness going on in our text. Are we always jumping and shouting for joy, we Christians? Should we be? For instance, when we consider what our sins cost Jesus, his suffering and death. And Jesus also warned his disciples that they would experience sadness, sorrow, and grief when he was taken away from them. Our Lord himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, experienced great anguish and sorrow. It says in Matthew, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. There was no rejoicing in the upper room among the disciples as they waited in fear for what the Jews would do. And there was no rejoicing in the Garden of Gethsemane. So oftentimes, Jesus and his disciples experienced sadness, not happiness. There were times in Jesus' ministry when he wept. He wept in sorrow in Gethsemane, as I mentioned. He wept over Jerusalem when he could foresee that the judgment was coming upon them. Here they had their long-awaited Savior walking among them, and by and large, they did not recognize him as God. He wept also at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who had died. Well, that's like us. We cry at the death of a loved one who's been taken from our company. We don't cry like those who have no hope. Because our hope is in life eternal, our certain hope, and yet we are still sad. We weep for lost sons and daughters or brothers and sisters who have lost their way, just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There's times, too, when we're afraid in the face of something frightening. A disease has been diagnosed on us, or an operation is coming up, or financial troubles crowding in on us. There are times of despair when we may think our Lord has forgotten us. All the children of God experience these emotions from time to time. David and the other psalm writers wrote about them in Psalm 42, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Why was that all he had, his tears? Because he had problems, and he thought his Lord had abandoned him. His enemies were mocking his helplessness, jeering him by asking, "Where is your God?" Jesus experienced the same kind of people making fun of him when he was on the cross. The psalm writer asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" So it happens. But sadness and discouragement aren't the natural condition of a child of God. And the psalm writer knew that too, so he encouraged himself through the Spirit with these words, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He is the help of my countenance and my God." Rejoicing, happiness, these are the natural, psychological, and spiritual mood of Christians. Not tears and sorrow or depression or despair. Let's remind ourselves from our text where true joy and happiness can be found. The Lord had sent out this 70 by twos to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, to tell people that the Lord was here. He'd given him power to heal the sick, but it's not recorded that he gave them power over evil spirits. Indeed, the 70 returned quite surprised that that had been the result. They returned with joy. And why were they so happy? "The demons are subject to us in your name." Well, that was something new and exciting, something they hadn't expected. Luke, in the chapter before this, talks about what happened right after the Mount of Transfiguration. A father had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus, disciples, asking them to cast out the demon in Jesus' name, and they found that they could not. They were powerless against it. But set against that, the 12 who had failed just the chapter before, the 70 could do it. They were casting out demons. They knew they hadn't done it by their own power. They gave credit to Jesus. "The demons were subject to us," they said, "in your name." Well, Jesus took that opportunity to teach them what made it possible for them to experience such great success in casting out demons. He said, and this is why it's possible, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's a forceful way of saying Satan had had it from the beginning, from the very war in heaven. Satan's days were numbered. His power had been broken, and by Jesus. In that very first promise in the Garden of Eden was the promise of a child, a man to be born who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. So that Savior that was coming was to be the head crusher. The Apostle John put that in common words when he wrote, "For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And Jesus' mission was to do just that. Our text happens pretty before Jesus' suffering and death. But here he says the victory's already won. Satan had tried to destroy him as a child through King Herod. You remember, he had all those little boys killed. But that failed. Jesus began his ministry by wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil attempted to tempt him there, even making use of God's own word to tempt him to leave behind his fasting. He tried his best, but he was bested. Jesus stood through all those temptations and conquered Satan. Satan tried to even use Peter Jesus' disciple to turn him away from the suffering in Jerusalem that was coming up. But that failed too. Satan tried in the Garden of Gethsemane, but again he failed because Jesus said, "Not my will, O Father, but yours be done." When Jesus gave up his life, Satan thought he might still have a chance. Here, Jesus is dead. But our Lord descended into hell and triumphed over them in it. Our Lord rose from the dead, showing and proving that Jesus had fallen like lightning from heaven. Jesus saw the end from the beginning. And that victory gave power over evil spirits to the 70. "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But that power, as awesome as it was, wasn't the reason they should be happy. It wasn't the source of their joy. Nevertheless, he says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The Lord, you see, has a book of life. And we should be happy and rejoice because our names, your names, are written there in the book of life. In one of our baptism hymns, we sing, "Write the name we now have given. Write it in the book of heaven." That's what occurs in baptism. Many people don't believe that. In fact, they don't believe that baptism should be offered to infants because they say infants don't know what's going on. Well, they may be asleep during the baptism, or they're unable to believe. It's not at all about what the child does, but what the child receives in holy baptism, the Spirit of God through the Word, which is the power of God, connected with the water, works faith in the heart of that child. How that can be, we leave that to the Lord. We believe that it occurs by faith. Because faith in any one of us, in an infant or an adult, is a creative act of the Holy Spirit and a miracle unto itself. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God has raised us from that death. If he can do it for us, he can certainly do it for a newborn. In that moment, the name of that baptized child is written and recorded in the book of heaven, the book of life. The ink is the blood of the Lamb shed for us and shed for the sins of the world, including the sins of that baptized child. And everything that comes after that, learning to know their Savior through children's hymns on their mother's knee, Sunday school and catechism, all their long lives, how Jesus fulfilled the law of love and suffered and died for the sins of the world, all of that stuff preserves that inscription in the book of life. Our happiness, the joy of every Christian, is the certainty that his name is written in the book of heaven. The Lord doesn't say rejoice because your name is in who's who, or it's in the newspaper, or it's written in history books or the Hall of Fame. That kind of fame won't help anybody at the moment of judgment or at the moment of death. The only thing that's important to know at that time is that your name is written in heaven in the book of life, and it is. That's what makes us happy. We read in that hour that the Lord Jesus was also happy, not just his disciples. He rejoiced in the Spirit. What caused him to be happy should make us happy as well. And that's why it's revealed in our text. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Who were the wise and prudent? Well, those who thought themselves wise, I suppose. Perhaps Jesus had in mind the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Pharisees. How did they show their wisdom and prudence? Well, they accused and condemned Jesus of blasphemy because he truthfully said that he was the Son of God. and they perjured themselves by falsely accusing him in front of Pilate. Finally, they tried to assure their positions of unbelief by securing a guard over the tomb, remember? They went to Pilate and got a detachment of troops, lest his body be stolen away and his disciples try to put one over on them and proclaim that he had risen from the dead. That's the unbelief we see in the wise and the prudent that Jesus talks about. Pilate, too, represents culture and wisdom, the Roman legions, and the worldwide government of Rome. Jesus tried to strike a responsive chord in him by testifying that he was a king of truth. Pilate turned away in despair of ever understanding what truth was. He said, "What is truth?" Sarcastically, "What is truth?" And didn't wait for an answer. Pilate showed how wise and prudent he was by condemning an innocent prisoner and clinging to unbelief despite all the evidence to the contrary and despite the efforts of the Savior Jesus himself to reach him, to speak to him, to win him. The common people showed their wisdom not long after by shouting, "Away with him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas the murderer! We'd rather have him walking free." Not so different today, the wise and prudent. The wise and prudent in the church today join Caiaphas in rejecting Jesus' testimony that he really is the Son of God. They join Pilate in agreeing that there is no absolute truth, making everything uncertain and relative. They join Caiaphas and Pilate and the mob in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus had already experienced this in his ministry, and he knew the future. He thanked his Father that he had hidden the things of salvation from those who thought they were so wise and prudent and revealed them instead to babes. Little children. Who are they? Who are the babes? They're anyone, regardless of their age or their IQ or their position or their upbringing or their breeding. Anyone who has been given the faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's you and me. We've been taught to confess Jesus as the Son of God, who came from heaven to seek us and to save us along with the world. We've been taught to know and understand that by ourselves we're helpless sinners, unable to save ourselves from the doom that we deserve. We've been taught to understand that our help comes from our brother, Jesus, who died seemingly so helplessly on the cross, that our everlasting life is bound up in him who gave his life there and claimed it back again on the third day. Be happy that the Lord has hidden these things that pertain to our eternal life from the know-it-alls of this world and revealed them to us, the babes. Jesus goes on to single out two things of importance. "All things," he says, "have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The first thing is that all things have been given to Jesus by the Father, and we usually think of Jesus' words before his ascension, where he says that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth, but actually, that authority had been his since he was born in that manger in Bethlehem. He began to exercise that authority after his ascension. Think of the power struggles that are going on all over the earth. Who's going to gain control or power is never known in wars and strifes and political intrigue. But in the case of Jesus, there's no question. He's been given all power. And that's something we know by faith now, and we will see with our eyes when Judgment Day comes. The second thing he mentions is knowing the Son and the Father. Only the Son knows the Father and the Father the Son. Only they know how they can be two persons, yet one God. We can't know the how But we can be and are assured of the fact, because Jesus has said so by the power of the Holy Spirit and has revealed that to us and convinced us of it. It's the same with the Lord's Supper that many of you are preparing to partake of today. We know we will receive the bread and the wine, but we can't understand how you will also receive the very body and blood of our Savior. But we know it is true by faith, given to us by the Holy Spirit with the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Wise and prudent of this world by the billions, denying that Jesus is the Son of God, ridicule the Holy Trinity, blaspheme Jesus by putting him on the same level as Muhammad or Buddha or what have you. But we little children, we babes, know better. We confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God and our Savior. That's why we're happy. That's why we rejoice, even in days of grief and sadness. This is the joy that enables us to rejoice in victory, even and especially in the moment of death. Amen. That same peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.